Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read this section, a few verses from God's Word in just a bit. But let me say this first. One of the hardest things about being a pastor is that a significant part of my job is telling people what to do. It's giving advice. It's giving counsel. It's giving instruction. It's teaching. Now, that shouldn't be hard for me because I admit in my spare time I'm something of a hobbyist, amateur life coach. I seem to be pretty good at telling people what they should do, even when they don't ask for it sometimes. And so I know just what college you should go to. And if you're thinking about ministry, I know just what seminary you should go to. And I can tell you whether that girl is good for you or not. I can tell you what car to buy and what not to buy. And you know, in many cases, when people don't listen to my advice, it's of course no big deal if it's about a car. Maybe a slightly bigger deal if it's about a girl or a boyfriend. It's not a huge deal about what college you go to at the end of the day. But you know, what is heart-wrenching is this thing that's at the heart of pastoral ministry and what gives me an overwhelming sense of helplessness at times is when a pastor gives counsel on marriage and it's just ignored. When a pastor, nearly with tears, says, "Don't you see what this is doing to your children?" and it falls on deaf ears. Or, "Don't you see what God's Word commands of you, demands of you, calls you to hear right now in this situation?" And it is just left alone. That is hard. One of the sobering things in pastoral ministry, and something you face all the time, is that at the end of the day, you can give people God's Word, you can tell them what they must do according to God's Word, and yet they must make those decisions for themselves. You can't make people get it. You can't make people do it. And really, that's not just for pastors. That's the reality of every Christian, isn't it? If every Christian is called to minister, to encourage, to edify, to admonish, to rebuke, to exhort, if we're all called to that, then we all at various times find ourselves saying something, pleading with someone, and it being ignored. Some of you are parents of kids in their late teen years, maybe even early 20s. It's that rough transition time where kids are having now for the first time in their life to make their own decisions and live with the consequences. And so parents start to turn into advisors instead of commanders. And they have to say, "Here's what you should do." And they plead and yet they must make that decision themselves. And it's difficult. And yet, let me add another complexity to all this. Not only is it hard for a pastor or a hard thing for any Christian who dares to give advice, counsel, and exhortation because sometimes it's ignored, because sometimes it's not done, because sometimes you wish you could make that decision for them. Isn't it true that also sometimes, if we're honest, we will see a hypocrisy in ourselves? Where we're frustrated when someone wouldn't take our advice. When we're frustrated when someone wouldn't be serious with their sin like we encourage them to be, when we ourselves have our own pet sins that we are too complacent with. Isn't that the case? Don't you long for heaven when you talk about things like that? Well, the Apostle Paul addresses such things and gives some encouragement to us in Philippians 3. In the upcoming weeks, he'll actually talk about heaven. I think that might be related to this. But look at what he says, and we'll read back in verse 10. We'll start there. We're going to look at verses 15 to 17 today, three verses. But we'll start back in verse 10 to see something of the context here. Paul says, "That I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it, yet one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Well, you may remember that at the end of 2 Peter, Peter makes a comment about the Apostle Paul being sometimes, what, hard to understand. Remember that? He says Paul is sometimes hard to understand in his letters. And this is typical Paul here. Verse 17, very easy to understand, isn't it? Follow examples. Take good examples, follow them, imitate them, have those patterns in your life. We understand that. It's plain English, plain speech, and we get it. But verses 15 and 16 are a little harder to understand. It's those kinds of things you think Peter might have had in mind when he wrote that. Look at what it says in verse 15. You see the word therefore? How many of you grew up hearing, if you see a therefore, you what? Find out what it's there for or something like that? I grew up hearing that so much that I never say anything like that. I assume that it's overdone. It dawned on me this week that if we don't keep saying things like that, then it'll die out eventually. You know, a generation will stop saying, if you see a therefore, find out what it's there for. Yeah, a little corny, a little thing that probably overused a generation ago. But it's important to see that therefore. The therefore is therefore because it's a hinge. Therefores are always hinges. Now, a hinge takes a door and it takes a frame or a wall. And it puts them together. It makes them operate together. So verse 15 is a hinge with this word therefore. Notice who he's talking to in verse 15. As many as are perfect, it says. We'll talk about what that means in just a little bit. But notice whoever the perfect are, notice what he says to them in verse 15. Have this attitude. So on this hinge, the first thing to it is this attitude. But he doesn't say exactly what it is. And that's why the therefore is therefore. That's what the hinge is there for to do. It's to point us back to what he said before. The attitude? Well, the attitude is what we read already. I haven't already become perfect. I press on. I forget what lies behind me. And I reach forward to what lies ahead, namely the prize of reaching Christ and seeing Him and being like Him. So, that's Paul's attitude. That's his perspective, we could say. That's the first point in your notes. Paul's perspective. You see, if we're going to look at verse 15 and following, we have to keep in mind what this is built upon. This isn't just a collection of verses, right? Letters written are letters that were meant to flow in thought. They have a train of thought. Paul's letters have a train of thought. They're not just a collection of verses. Various neat thoughts. I happen to like this verse, not that verse, we maybe think sometimes. And I understand some verses can be special to us and have special history and special reference. But we have to remember that verse 15 didn't come out of nowhere. It's not floating there by itself. The therefore points us back to Paul's, what we could say, forgetfulness and forward-reaching perspective. Now, we have to realize, too, that verses 12 to 14 didn't come in from nowhere. These aren't just floating verses, are they? So, bear with me, if you will. Let's remember that this is a letter. A letter that's supposed to be written and read in kind of a sitting. So, you're supposed to read this all the way through. Likely, the church would have gathered in the first century, gotten this letter, and been read to from this letter in a straight shot through. Now, when we take three verses at a Sunday, we're digging deep, and that's good in order to see the depth of God's Word and the meaning behind those words. There's a time to go slow, but we also have to realize that there's a bigger picture in mind here. The bigger picture goes all the way back to chapter 3, verse 1, at least for today's for today's lesson. We could obviously go back to chapter 1, verse 1. But chapter 3, verse 1, Paul encouraged them to rejoice. But then he says, beware of dogs. We won't talk about what that means. You can get the CD on those verses if you'd like. But notice at the end of verse 3, Paul says, put no confidence in the flesh. He describes people who are Christians as true circumcision, beginning of verse 3. People who worship in the Spirit of God, also in verse 3, they glory in Christ Jesus, verse 3, and they put no confidence in the flesh. And that kind of springboards Paul into talking about himself. He says, if anyone, in verse 4, might have confidence in the flesh, it's me. If anyone could say, here's what I did, God, it's me. If anyone could say, if you're judging on a curve, I'm at the top of the bell curve here. I'm good. I did right. I did it. But look at what he says in verse 7. He came to reassess what is gain and what is loss. The things that used to be gain, what used to be gain, Paul? Well, my religious heritage, my religious upbringing, my religious commitment, my religious zeal, my religious accolades. He gives us his resume. And resumes are supposed to be about your gains, your goods, your brag sheet, your highlights. Not Paul here. He comes to reassess before God that those things that used to be gain are now loss. He says, if anyone starts to think that righteousness that they do gets them somewhere, all of a sudden that righteousness is not just not gain, it's even loss. And so, it sounds like there's not much hope, but then verse 8, verse 9, he came to see that we can have a righteousness that is not our own, a righteousness which is from God, a righteousness which is received by faith. And so he's talking about a righteousness that's inherited, not a righteousness that's performed. And he stresses that that's our hope before God. And of course, we ask the question, Paul, does that mean you can just kind of sit on your laurels, sit on your haunches and not do anything as a Christian? Do you not have to obey God? Remember, we said it makes kind of sense, doesn't it, when people would say, you mean forgiveness glorifies God. So if there's more sin, there's more forgiveness, he gets more glory, let's sin it up. And Paul goes, close, but no, not at all. And he says here, look at verse 10, I want to know him. You see, being forgiven much, I want to know the one who forgave me. Being forgiven by the resurrection, I want to experience something of the power of the resurrection. Being forgiven through his sufferings, I want to suffer like he did. Having his righteousness on my account, my standing before God based on what he did, I want to look like he did. He does. I want to be righteous as he is righteous. And he gives some lofty aims here in verse 10. And so we ask the question, Paul, how you doing on those lofty aims? How well you perform them? Verse 12, I haven't already obtained it, nor have I already become perfect. But this one thing I do. Now we're back to verse 13, this perspective of Paul's forgetfulness and forward-reaching outlook. He says, one thing I do. And a couple of weeks ago, we camped out on that forgetting the past. We talked about how this is something like a key. This is Paul's language of singular focus, a key that perhaps unlocks shackles, innumerable shackles. Forget what happened in the past. And what we said a couple of weeks ago is, we don't forget everything about the past. We, in fact, are told throughout Scripture, time and time again, to remember things of the past. Remember His past mercies. Remember His past victories. Remember His past goodness to you. Remember the great experiences of your life, yes. But forget what is behind you that would hinder you for the future. Forget those things which tangle you up. Forget your sins that are covered. Forget that bad guilt. There's a good guilt. There is. The good guilt drives us to Jesus and shows us our need for Him. And at the end of it, prays, Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. It doesn't live in guilt. It doesn't live in torment. It doesn't ride the roller coaster of performance where I feel like Jesus' smile is going up and down based on my performance-o-meter. You know, devotions were an 8 today, so he's got a smile on me of about an 8. Remember that Martin Luther called that navel-gazing, and he said it was one of the most dangerous sins that Christians do. To stare inside and say, am I acting good enough? Am I acting like a Christian should look? Well, you know what? Look at Jesus and quit looking at yourself, and lo and behold, you'll start acting like Jesus. So forget those things which are behind. One application of this, what we could call past forgetfulness that we didn't mention the last time, is this. There is a popular conception today to think that the answers to your emotional and spiritual future lie in your past. Now, this is in psychology, this is the Freudian school. The Freudian school says, tell me about your mother. You know, it wants to know who screwed you up and how and why, and you'll feel better if you talk about it. As you get those things off your chest, as you discover those things of your past, you're freed for your future. And so there's this recounting of what happened in your childhood. Oh no, I was left in the shopping cart once, and I just feel like I have abandonment issues, and you know I can't get over it, and I'm frozen. No, just forget what is in your past. The answers to your future do not lie in your past. I mean, this is so bad today that oftentimes you have suppressed certain things, so we need now hypnosis for you to get at the things which you don't even remember, which science is finding out more and more that those who try this are pretty inaccurate. And so they're very suggestive. They're saying, were you ever touched inappropriately as a kid? And the way it's asked is leading people to say yes, even when maybe they haven't, and some of those sorts of things. Don't go there. But we almost tend to think that a secret, a key to the Christian life would be us figuring out who we are in us getting our hands around this thing of my past. But that's exactly the opposite of Paul's advice here, isn't it? Paul's advice is you can't go back and change that. Who are you now? Who will you be tomorrow? What are you doing today? Press toward the mark. Press toward the future. Press toward Christ's likeness. Remember, he says, do it like an Olympic runner, because he uses running language here, performance games language here. He uses the example of lunging for the tape at the end of the race. In verse 14, pressing toward that goal. Press toward Christ with eyes on Him, not on your past. Secondly, think about Paul's promise with me. His promise is that God reveals truth in His time. Remember, verse 15 is a hinge. And the hinge says, if anyone is perfect. Now, what does this mean? Remember, in verse 12, look at verse 12, he says, I haven't already become perfect. So, are we assuming that there are some out there, especially in Philippi, who are perfect, and Paul isn't one of them? I don't think we should assume that. I think he's talking about a different kind of perfection, and he's probably doing a pun here. Paul does puns. It's almost like an in-your-face to who got it wrong. Maybe some in Philippi thought that they could become perfect. And Paul has to straighten them out by saying, I am not perfect. I'm not already there. I press on because I'm not at the tape yet. And then he says, but as many as are perfect. And what he's doing here is talking about a different kind of perfection. You see, we could talk about maybe positional perfection versus performance perfection. Performance perfection would be that you actually perform perfection, that you actually do perfection. You do it in your efforts, you do it in your thoughts, you don't sin, you avoid certain things. Paul's not talking about that kind of perfection. He's talking about a positional perfection, which we have only through Jesus Christ. We have His perfect righteousness on our account. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it better than maybe any other verse, or at least succinctly as any other verse. It says, God made Him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, righteous, to be sin or to bear sin on our behalf, that we might have the righteousness of God in Him. Now what that is that means two people switched accounts. We had sin on our account, and it needed payment. He took payment. And we needed righteousness on our account. He had righteousness, and He gave it to us. That's received by faith. That's what Paul's talking about when he says perfect. And so he's saying this to every Christian. He says, if you're perfect, you should have this same attitude, verse 15. The attitude we've already seen, forgetting what's behind. Pressing forward to the mark, which is ahead, and pressing forward with the discipline and tenacity of an Olympic runner who lunges at the end of the race for the tape. And no, here, look at verse 15. Note the promise, the assurance. The promise he's getting at. He says, if you don't forget the past, if you don't press toward the mark of Christ, if you don't want to be like him, if you don't want to do this with discipline and tenacity like I'm describing here, look at what he says. God will reveal it to you. God will reveal it to you. Now, do you realize that Paul didn't get all tangled up with his personal pride here? It wasn't about them rejecting Paul. You see, Paul gave advice. Paul said, this is the Christian life. This is what it means, and here's how you run it, and here's why it's important, and here is the effort with which you run it. And he's anticipating some may not agree with this. And we're not exactly sure what parts they would agree with and what parts they wouldn't agree with and who. We don't know the people in this church, do we? But we can presume that Paul anticipates some would challenge something in here. Something of these previous verses. And Paul says, if you don't like what I'm saying, that's fine. God will teach you. Eventually, he'll fix you. Is that comforting to know that all your bad thoughts will get fixed one day? If it's not here on earth, it's going to happen in heaven. That's comforting to know you're going to get fixed. We're going to get fixed. And Paul has a comfort that will happen either in heaven or on earth, but that it will happen and that it isn't his to control. He knows he can't control hearts. He can't give out belief. He can't make people do it. You know, the example we see in the Gospels over and over is that we're seeders. We throw out seed. But it doesn't say anywhere that we cultivate soil, that we're somehow lord of the soil, or that we are somehow the God behind the germination process. No, that's God, not us. We're just seeders. We don't always know what kind of soil it's falling on. We don't know what kind of germination God will do in the soil of people's hearts. So we do our part. We trust Him for the results. And when they reject us and when they hate us, they don't reject us. They don't hate us. They hate Him. And this shouldn't make us feel much better. We don't want them to hate Him either. But this isn't our message. This isn't Paul's idea of what the Christian life should be. And so there's a great degree of comfort in this, where Paul's not personally offended because it's not his idea. We can't make people believe. We can't make people embrace or do or learn or want. We can plead with them. We can try to argue persuasively, a phrase you see in the book of Acts. Paul sometimes trying to argue persuasively. We persuade men everywhere we go, he says in 2 Corinthians. But at the end of the day, it's their call. At the end of the day, you can be all persuasive you want to be. And they must embrace it or reject it. They must hear it or ignore it. Do you remember the story of Ezekiel? Ezekiel 37, where God tells him to preach to a field of dry bones. You know, sometimes preaching to dry bones feels exactly like preaching to dry bones. You know, God doesn't always put flesh on those bones. God must put flesh on the bones. It wasn't Ezekiel's powerful voice that made dry bones get up and be an army and eventually have skin and muscle on them. God did the miraculous as a demonstration of what he was going to do in Israel. It's a demonstration of what he does in our own hearts and lives. But sometimes preaching to dry bones feels like preaching to dry bones. As you rehearse the revivals that have happened in history, or as you go back and you read the stories and acts of preaching and seeing people converted, it's not because their message was so persuasive and they were so eloquent and they were so smooth and they were so powerful and they were so knowledgeable. I love what J.I. Packer says. He says, God loves to bless a needle of truth in a haystack of error. You know, God is looking to bless His truth. And He doesn't bless it according to the dynamics of the communicator, to the dynamics of the setting or the preacher. And isn't there also, related to this, a stress responsibility in you receiving that truth? I mean, there are two sides of the coin. When encouragement is given, it must also be received. And when you're on the receiving end of encouragement or even rebuke or confrontation or instruction, have you ever passed up truth maybe truth about yourself, simply because the way it was being delivered you felt wasn't right. There's not necessarily a connection. Do you see what I'm saying? Truth can be true whether or not it's communicated in the right way. And so many times we want to disqualify truth and disqualify God because the person who did it might have had 1% of an attitude. You know, show him, I'm not going to believe it. Well, you didn't hurt him, you hurt God. You didn't even hurt God, you hurt yourself. But this is between you and God. This is His truth. So there's a responsibility here that we would hear and do. But look thirdly, Paul's plea. His plea is, do not go backward. He says in verse 16, let us keep living by that same standard to which we've attained. So if you're a Christian and you don't have Paul's attitude about the seriousness of the Christian life, about forgetting your past, about pressing forward to what is ahead, that's fine. God will eventually set you straight. And until then, keep living by the same standard to which you have attained. Now, what standard? Well, he means the objective standard of the Word of God. Yes, that's part of it. But doesn't he also mean keep living to those things we do agree on? Keep living up to whatever discipline, whatever striving for the mark attitude that you bear in your mind that you are committed to. Make sure you keep that. Make sure you don't go backward. Keep in line whatever, Paul would say, keep in line whatever we share in common of belief and philosophy of the Christian life and ministry together. We are to grow. So don't go backward. You know, in the seven letters written to the churches in Asia Minor, the beginning of Revelation, you see something of this. You see it in the church of Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus says to this church, I have this against you. You left your first love. He says, therefore, remember the height from which you have fallen. Do the deeds you did at first. Have you fallen? I mean, in Christianese, you know, we used to call this backsliding. And I know sometimes a lot of bad theology gets connected with backsliding. That's for another message. But there is something about us going backward. There is a biblical principle of us supposing to go forward. That's what Paul's talking about here, remember? He's saying you press toward the mark. That there is something of a forward-reaching pursuit here. And he says, whatever you think or don't think about my letter, Philippians, God will show you. And until He shows you, make sure you don't start ignoring, denying, giving up on other things. Don't go backward. Remember the height from which you have fallen. It's as if Jesus says to this church in Ephesus, there was a point where you loved me more. There was a point when you did certain deeds and had certain commitments that were better than where you are now. To the church in Thyatira, in Revelation 2, Jesus says, I know your deeds. I know of your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than the ones at first. He says, you're growing. And I think we should have a very careful perspective here, a very fine line perspective here that knows when to chart our holiness and obedience and knows when to not chart our holiness and obedience. Some of you overchart your holiness. You know, if you had a holiometer, you know, it has its ups, it has its downs. And some of you could show me the pictures you're drawing of it. You know, you're actually rating days. Scale of 1 to 10, today was an 11, you know, or 2. And so you're depressed. And you've got a bar graph going on because you work at Sandia and that's what you do. And, you know, dude, you got to throw away your bar graphs because this isn't helping you any. There's something about forgetting your past, like Paul has already said. But for some of us, we have so overreacted to that kind of charting that we never reassess. We never ask the questions, am I lower in my walk with the Lord, in my holiness before the Lord, in my prayer to the Lord, in my commitments to the Lord, my discipline, my resolve, am I lower now than I used to be? Do I not have things in my life that should be there and used to be there? And I'm getting used to them not being there. We shouldn't be used to it. Friend, I don't know your life so well to know whether you need to do a chart. I don't mean a literal chart, but I mean to reassess. Is there a height from which you've fallen? Were there deeds you did at first that you don't do now? Are your deeds of late greater than the ones at first? Or, instead, maybe you have done that all too much. And you need to look to Christ who's unchanging. You are paralyzed with guilt and you're not forgetting that which is behind you. You are not praying that God would restore the joy of your salvation. Friend, for you who overchart, isn't there something of a pride of performance? And if you're not careful, your repentance before the Lord will be a protection of your pride and an indication of your pride because you're actually surprised that you have sin. I mean, some of us are so hard on ourselves, we could say, in the wrong sense, in the wrong way, that we tend to think that His smile is going up and down with the intensity of yesterday's devotions, that we tend to think that this thing is lived out in accordance with my ability to do it. And hence, that this is about me. And so I feel bad when I sin because I didn't think I was going to do that. I had such high expectations for myself. Friend, that doesn't glorify grace. That doesn't glorify God. If you're not careful, that can glorify yourself. And that can be idolatry and pride. There's a time to get out the chart and say, where am I compared to where I was? And maybe repent, and there's a time to wrinkle up that chart and say, praise God, the blood covers everything. Praise God, He forgives my waywardness. And then that forgiveness, I think, should incite us and spur us on to grow, and to run hard. Like Paul did. That leads us to the fourth point, Paul's pattern here. He says, observe and follow good examples in verse 17. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Now, this seems very bold, doesn't it? I mean, you go, man, this guy must have been pretty close to perfect if he can say, just watch me and do what I do. And it isn't so much a Paul-centered approach here. I think we tend to either think that we follow men, so he better be near perfect, or I'm on my own. I'm a Berean on steroids. You know, search the scriptures daily to see if it's so. I don't trust anybody. You know, I am my own church. I am my own pastor. I'll go hear some guy, but I'm just going to cross-reference the whole time. You know, I see some of that out there. It's like, you know, it's almost like the skeptical sort of, yeah, you just go ahead and try to bless me, preacher. You know. There's a balance to be had where we don't mindlessly follow men, and we also see that there's a benefit of examples, that God loves and condescends and cares for us so much that He not only had the record of the example of Jesus for us here in Scripture, but more than that, He's so patient, He actually put people in our lives who live like Jesus, maybe in different departments, better than we do. Maybe it's just, you pray better than I do. I need your help. Maybe it's, you know theology better than I do. I need your help. You're more serious about sin than I am. I need your help. Look over to Philippians 4:9. I want to show you some other places where Paul talks about his example. Philippians 4:9. Here he says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The things you learned and received and heard and seen. That is a living faith, isn't it? And he realizes that he is offering, inviting them to see him sin. Do you realize that that's what that means? I mean, unless we think Paul is perfect, even though he said he wasn't, Paul invites fellow sinners to watch him in his life, which means they're going to watch him lose it every now and then. You know, I heard Mark Driscoll recently, a pastor in Seattle, mention, give an explanation for why there are actually three or four different Corinthian letters, but we only have two of them. Did you know that? There are three or four different letters to the Corinthians, and we only have two that survived and are in our Bibles. And he, you know, he actually kind of jokingly said, what if it was just Paul ticked? You know, it was, your stinking home groups are awful. And he was, you know, kind of going off on the Corinthian church almost in the flesh. And maybe that's one reason why it didn't survive, because you read in 2 Corinthians him saying, I'm really sorry I was so hard in my last letter to you. Maybe. But no doubt they'd see him sin. And he invites that in humility. And he invites them to not only see his vulnerabilities and his weaknesses, but also for that opportunity for them to see him demonstrate the other side of the coin: repentance, brokenness, humility, confession. And 1 Thessalonians 2, it's not just for people that imitation should happen. 1 Thessalonians 2:14, that church became an imitator of the churches of God in Judea. We as a church should have models that are better than us. We should be looking to other churches to say, how did you do that? You're older than us. You have more experience. You tried that. We should have discipling relationships in both directions as a church and as individuals. Remember, like it says in 2 Timothy 2, Paul says to Timothy, teach those who are able to teach others also. And if you're teaching those who are going to be able to teach others, you're talking about a chain. You're talking about multi-level marketing here. You know? And you say, I don't know who to teach. I don't know much. Find someone who knows less. They're out there. You know? Teach them something really simple about what the big numbers and the small numbers mean in their Bibles. There are people out there who say, what? I actually had someone recently say to me, it was great. I made a reference, this guy wasn't a Christian, I made a reference to a Bible verse, and he says, yeah, oh, you mean like, you know, Genesis 3:49a:... And I was like, well, I'm not so sure all those things are in there, but yeah, you get the point, you know. But he wasn't quite sure what the big number and then the colon and the next number was for. And we run into those people. Teach them. Teach those that they might teach others also. It's Paul's pattern. Churches need this. Friend, do you have examples? Do you have heroes? Who do you watch? 2 Corinthians 3:18 sets up a principle for us that we become what we behold. Who do you behold? Who are you watching? I mean, God gave us things we could see. He gave us each other. He gave us the church. And do you know that there could easily be a pride issue behind you not seeking mentors? Either a pride to want to hide your sin, because you know if you're going to be looking at examples, you might have to tell them you're not so good at something, you need help. It could be a pride of protecting your sin, but there also could be a pride of you just not wanting them. You thinking you don't need them. Friend, that's dangerous. You need examples. You need to be taught. You need prayer to be modeled before you. In Scripture and in real living life. In realizing that it's not perfect. Yes, but there is something to be learned in watching others. Someone has said that anybody can teach us something. And I think that there's some truth to that, isn't there? That everybody out there does something better than I do it. And so I can learn. And I can watch. And we can't miss the fact that Paul was also an example to any who were coming to faith. Let me close with one more passage. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 1. Paul was an example, not just in godly living. There's another example passage. Eight times At least, Paul either commends himself or someone else as an example for other Christians to watch and model and follow. In 1 Timothy 1, you've got one where Paul shows himself to be an example of belief and salvation, not performance, not Christian living, not the do's and the don'ts. He says in 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor, persecuting the church, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown more mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that the Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And here behind this English phrase, foremost of all, is a Greek bad grammar word. Paul says basically worstest. You know, he takes a word that's already to the end of the road and he puts what we would put an EST in the end in English. He does that in the Greek language here. He says, among sinners, I am the worstest. And yet for this reason, I found mercy. So that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So I have no doubts that in a group this size, there are some here who are not only not Christians, there are some here who are not Christians because they think God wouldn't stoop that low to forgive them, to love them. Maybe you think, a bunch of cleaned up Christians in khakis, I'm sure he loves you. You don't know what I did last week. He stooped to save Paul. Formerly called Saul, he stooped to save this guy who, when he said, worstestest of sinners, he wasn't just trying to false humility out on them. You know, just trying to, oh, I was the worst. He was the worst. When you're killing Christians and you're trying to oppose Christ, when you're trying to squash the movement, when Jesus has to come to him on the road to Damascus and say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute, what's the next word? Me. Me. Jesus said, you're persecuting me. His persecution of Christians was worse than just horizontal. It opposed Christ and his glory and his truth spreading in the world, so it opposed Christ. He came to see that that was wrong. He came to repent. He came to believe in Christ for eternal life. And he did it with Paul, just so we would have an example that God can rescue anyone. In fact, he rescues those who recognize their need. In fact, the scary part is not, at the end of the day, the scary part is not how much you've done in your past. Scary part is maybe that you think it wasn't so bad. That would be the scary part. Because Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous. And so there's a way where we can camp out in our past instead of seeing that God has purposes in it. God isn't threatened by my sin. He doesn't make me sin. He didn't invent sin. He's not the author of evil. He didn't do sin. But neither is he threatened by my sin. He is bigger than my sin, and he conquers my sin, just like he did Paul's. So Paul can say, forget that which is behind. You think behind Paul wasn't the fact that he killed Christians? You don't think that's something he had to struggle with? I mean, maybe before you were a Christian, you were on drugs, or you had an abortion, or you got a divorce, or you beat your wife, or something. Something that we would tend to think is really bad. And you can't get over it. Friend, Paul had to get over the fact that he killed Christians and persecuted Christ. And yet, he didn't forget it like he tried to remove it from his memory. Because here in 1 Timothy, isn't he saying, I'm bringing up something from the past. But he brought it up not in any other way but to glorify God. Now the past and even its mistakes are behind Paul as far as Paul's worry of them goes, as far as Paul's burden of them goes. Now these mistakes glorify grace. You know, people often say, why is there sin in this world? Why did God let sin in? You know, at the end of the day, we don't know for sure, but you know, there's more of His character seen when there's actually something to rescue. You know, I don't know how strong you are until I fall down and you grab me and pick me up. And muscles are one thing, but you know what? I don't know if those are the pump-up kinds or, you know, you got pillows under your shirts or something. I don't know. I don't know that you're actually strong until you demonstrate it to me. And God demonstrates His mercy to us, showing us His love and His grace and His compassion and His strength and His wisdom. So forget that which is behind. Look forward to what is before, friend. Look at Christ and have examples. And trust Him. Let's pray.